Well, it's good to be here, see some old friends. And 43 years ago was when we were here last, so time flies. But I'm not going to go back there too much, so let's just pray, right? Father, I just want to thank you for the tremendous privilege of being yours. It's the words of that song we were singing this morning, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. It's the greatest thing of all. And so I really pray that you will meet with us this morning. I know a couple of people here, but I have no idea even what's going on in their hearts. So we need you to speak to us in a way that only you can do. I always think, Lord, of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after a huge disappointment. And when you drew alongside them, they said after you had spoken to them, did not our hearts burn within us as you spoke to us along the way? I pray that you will do that for each and every one of us this morning in the way that only you and only you can do. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, I wanted to read the entire chapter of Luke 15 for the context, because what I want to pick up on first is the people who were there and the people who were listening to what Jesus had to say. So those first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You know, there are two sets of people here, and we have to remember that as we go through the parable. So there are the tax collectors and the sinners. And you know, years ago when I became a Christian first, we would always kind of not laugh about it, but the idea that we were always seen to be in that group, definitely. And the other group are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you find this all the time. If you go back to Matthew, when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector, and then Matthew invites him back to his house for dinner. And when Jesus and the disciples go there, it's the house is full with tax collectors and sinners, right? And the Pharisees are there, and they ask the question of the disciples, "What does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus hears them, and he says, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And so as we look at this parable this morning, we have to remember that as we get to the end of it, Jesus is addressing both the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the ones who have a problem, as we know, and they were the religious leaders of the day. And they always seem to follow Jesus around. And I'm always impacted by the fact that Jesus always seemed to attract, as it were, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the religious people always went to try and catch him out, to see what it was he was saying. And I ask myself often, what kind of people does the church attract today? You know, do we attract those kind of people? The people who really need help. But of course, both sets need help. And when we get to the end of this parable, we're not told how it finishes. But Jesus is clearly speaking to both sets. And speaking to the Pharisees, who are thinking, as they had said before, "Why is your teacher eating with these people? We know what they're like. Everybody knows what they're like. This shouldn't be happening." And so when he gets to the end, we're not told whether the older brother goes in or not. And that's powerful. And it really asks an awful lot of questions as to the type of our faith, our Christianity, what it means for us to be following the Lord. But so I just want you to remember that there are two groups of people. And then in this parable, and just to say that, you know, most of you are probably aware of it, but the Jesus' disciples asked him one time, "Why do you talk to the people in parables? Why don't you just talk straight to them? Why can't you just give it to them straight?" And if you think of it, when all the Pharisees would have went around with the manuscripts, and I'm not deriding this for a moment, but Jesus was never given lectures. It seemed that everybody, the commonest man in the street, could understand everything he had to say. Because he drew from all the things that were happening in life, as it were. We talked about the birds of the air, the fruit of the trees, all that kind of stuff. People got it. And I know they didn't have pens and paper in those days, but I don't think you would have to be taking notes when Jesus was talking. I think when you left, you got it, right? He was able to teach them. And that's why, you know, when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't have to say to any of the disciples, just check that out for me, will you? I think it's in such and such a manuscript. Make sure I'm right, whatever it may be. No, he had a way. He had an authority about him. He was the Son of God. He knew what he was talking about. And those people knew. And it must have been fantastic for them, because when you look at the gap that existed between the religious leaders of the day and the ordinary people, and you see it in the Gospels especially, you know, when they say, but should these people know nothing? They don't even have the word, wherever else it may be. And those people, I'd say, were just thinking, there's no hope for us. And yet here comes someone with a completely different message. And you know, the idea, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the idea of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I always, when I was a young believer, always thought repentance was sort of shape up or get your act together or stop doing X, Y, and Z and start doing A, B, and C. But it doesn't mean that at all. Repent is, it's the Greek word metanoia, to change your way of thinking.
Yeah.
Right? To reconsider what I'm saying to you, and then to go in a different direction. It's not a shape up. It's not a behavioral thing. We need to know, when we're talking about Jesus, we need to know the kind of person he is. We need to know what this gospel is about. This is not just for a certain select few. It's not even, and I say carefully, at the risk of being misunderstood, it's not just for the younger brothers. It's for the older brothers. It's for them all to get both sides in. That's what Jesus was about. So when we read about in this, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, there's rejoicing when the lost sheep is found. There's rejoicing when the lost coin is found. And there's rejoicing when the lost son is found, except for the older brother. He really battles with it. It's important to understand that as the Pharisees stood and listened to Jesus, that he was reaching out to them and all the older brothers, as it were, that were there. The story of the lost son, and we are all so familiar with this, I know. But you read the account and we know what happens. And you know, it must have been hugely offensive to the father, the way the younger brother behaved. You know, imagine someone coming along today and saying, listen, Dad, wherever is mine, I'd like to have that now. I want it now. And not only do I want it now, but as soon as I get it, I'm out of here. I mean, I think I know what I'd say to my son if he said it to me, right? Dad, whatever inheritance there is for me now, and I know you probably have some more time to go, but I want it now, right? And you think, wow, who is this, right? And imagine if I had to go into work or to some of my friends and say, yeah, my son is looking for his inheritance and he's looking for it now. And not only does he want it now, but if I give it to him on Friday, he's probably going to be out of there on Saturday, out of here on Saturday. But he wants it now. But he gets it. And I don't know, we're speculating, we don't know whether the father had to sell some of the land to be able to get the money for him. I don't know. I don't know whether he had all the land and he had X amount of money in the bank, as it were, that he could go and give that and say, well, okay, this land is worth X amount, and I divide it and I give him his portion, and off he goes. But everybody in his community would have known about him, and it would have been hugely offensive to the father and embarrassing to have to go and say, hey, I had to sell some of the land to give it to my son. Or I had to take everything I had out of the bank to give it to him. Not only did I give it to him, and he didn't put it to good use, but he's gone with it. And I don't have a clue what he's up to. That's the kind of scenario that we're talking about. Because sometimes I think we read this and we think, oh yeah, and of course the most famous verse and the most popular verse is the woman the father sees him from afar off. But you know, he comes to his senses is what we read in the Word of God. And sometimes, often, you know, even for us as believers, it takes circumstances getting really bad sometimes before we really come to our senses and we decide, hey, I'd actually be better off going back. I'd be better off with my father. I'd be better off staying with him, having a relationship with him, walking with him, maybe living with him, wherever else it may be. But I would be better off back in that relationship than I am now. And of course, we know what the stone does. He rehearses it all. And as David read there just a while ago, he says, and when he came to his senses, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So he came, as it were, to his senses, and he says, look, I'm just better off heading back. And this is probably one of the most favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And I always remember, and some of the guys who were here from years ago, there was a preacher called George Bates at the time, we were listening to him, and he would talk about the fact that the father was looking out for the son all the time. That's how he was able to see him from afar off, hoping that one day he would come back. Hoping that one day they would be reconciled and he would come to his senses and he would just be restored and everything would be back to normal. But he sees him from afar off. He runs, he's filled with compassion for him, throws his arms around him, kisses him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, he doesn't even wait for him to get to the end of what he has to say. And the younger guy has rehearsed all of this. I don't know how much more he had to say, but it's like the father was so delighted to have him back. He says, yeah, okay, get it, but come on, right? Get the robe for him, wherever else it may be. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. That's fantastic. And it gives us an insight into the heart of God. And not just in terms of behavior, but more important, and I hope this comes through this morning, in terms of relationship. Because that's what God is looking for. He's not just looking for compliance. He's looking for a relationship with each and every one of us. And that's amazing. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you is the greatest thing of all. What an absolute privilege to be able to say, I know the Son of God. I know whom I have believed in. And though I may have walked away from at times, felt lost at times, been through all sorts of trials and suffering and all the rest, at the end of the day, as the years go by, increasingly, I know whom I have believed in. That's the most important thing of all. But then the older son is in the field. And I have to say, my heart goes out to this guy. I know we always think of the Pharisees in terms of, you know, hypocrites or whatever else you want to say. But I say this carefully, but as I get older, I see more of the older brother in myself at times in terms of my attitude, right? I'm long past the younger brother stage, probably, right? Of the partying and all the rest of it. But I do see traces and hints of that older brother in me in terms of my relationship with God. And when I think I can come into his presence and when I think I can't, there are hints of that there, right? Of that older brother there. But the older brother says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered, Father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. And I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him. You have to stop sometimes to think about this. Think first of all of how the pharaoh must have felt. He just wanted him back, right? And now we begin to see what's going on in this older brother's heart. The scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It always comes out in the end. I can fool you with all sorts of behavior, wherever else it may be. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And now it begins to come out. And I've often thought, had I been walking by the field in those days, And I would have known about the younger son taking the money and going. And I would have seen the older guy there and I would have thought, fair play to him. He's really looking after the father. He's really got a good heart, as it were, towards him. But now it's not turning out that way. Now the older guy is very clear on where he's coming from. And he's angry. And he says, look. And almost the way he puts that, it's sort of, look, I'm talking to you. You listen. All these years, I've been slaving for you. Now there's an attitude, right? Now it's not only the fact that I've been working here, I stayed here. No, I've been slaving for you. You owe me. And you want to have a party, as it were, for this other guy. He's not even interested in the younger brother. But he has an attitude now. And this is the attitude that Jesus is addressing. When he says that with the lost sons, the younger guy and the older guy, they just approach life in a different way. The younger guy took everything he had and blew it. The older guy thought he could earn the father's approval. That's what we're talking about here. You owe me. I've slaved for you. Not that I had the privilege of working with you. No, I've been slaving for you here for the last few years. And this is the thanks I get. Now, you have to be honest about this and say, well, is he right? Is there a sense of unfairness about it? You remember the parable of the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard. And the scriptures say that he went out in the morning, he was looking for workers. I'm going to say, it was 6 o'clock in the morning. And he agrees with them. I'll pay you X amount to work for the day, a denarius. And they say, okay, good deal. We're going to sign up. We'll go. 3 hours later, he's back out. He needs more workers. He hires more. 9 o'clock in the morning. 12 o'clock midday, again. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, again. And then they wrap up about 6. And he says, pay the man. And those who started last come in first and they get paid. And by the time the guys who had started at 6 o'clock in the morning get there, they're thinking, well, we have to surely get a lot more than what they got. And they don't. And they're upset about it. And they grumble at it. And he said, did I not pay you what we agreed? Did we not agree 6 o'clock this morning that you would do a day's work and I would pay you what the daily rate was? I've given you that. We're quiet, I know, because it makes you think, doesn't it? Is there a sense of unfairness about it? I remember, and I say this jokingly, but I remember years ago in Ballyfermot, I was working in a company called Semper. And it was a multinational at the time, and it only opened up, and they had agreed the wages and all the rest. And 2 years after it opened up, the unions went in looking for more money. And the HR director at the time was a fairly religious man, I'd say. I don't think he was a believer. But at the meeting that they had, when they were requesting or putting in for this pay increase, he said to them, have you guys never read the story of the parable of the vineyard? And of course, the guy said, no. And he said, well, and so he relates the story to them. And he says, but the guys got what they agreed for. And some fella pops up, he says, that was the start of the trade union movement. But it's, you have to think about this, right? You have to stop and say, he paid what was agreed. You know what the vineyard worker says at the end when he's talking to the guys who worked the whole hour? I gave you what we agreed. Do I not have the right to do what I want to do with my money? Have you got a problem with my generosity? And you know they do. That's the problem. The problem is the generosity of God. I have a problem with that sometimes. I have a problem that I put in X amount of an effort and everything else and I don't get the circumstances that I want. And things don't work out the way I want. And so I think, yeah, I'll be honest with you, Lord, I do have a problem sometimes. Do you have a problem with my generosity? And that's why when I was thinking of a title for this morning, you know, I thought the grace of God, the love of God, but it's the generosity of God. I could have said the heart of God. You know, just, I've never known anybody so willing to give. To give over and above what is ever expected. But I know that the problem with the older brother is the problem that many of us have. It seems unfair. I put in the effort. I've slaved here all this time. And now you're giving him what you're going to give me. I love the scriptures because I think as I get older, I really have to wrestle with them. I have to wrestle with the goodness of God. I have to wrestle with the fact that circumstances are not always what I want them to be. And when I think of that, I think of all the characters that are in the Word of God, and I think of Job as the same sort of thinking that his friends had. What did his friends say to him? Come on, after a while, confess, you must have done something wrong for this to have happened, right? God doesn't work this way. Bad things don't happen unless you do something wrong. Even his wife says to him, look, Morris, throw in the towel, give it up. Let's call it a day, right? But Job holds on. And I love the fact that the Lord in the scriptures allows us to be honest with him. And Job says, I look forward to the day when I see him. I'll set my case before him. I'll plead my case. I'll tell him what I think. I'll lay it all out before him. And God shows up. And Job says, sorry, I've heard of you by the way, but now my eyes have seen. I got it wrong. I apologize. I didn't understand you. I didn't understand that things would go wrong in my life and you could still love me. I really didn't trust that you had my best interest at heart. I looked around and I saw, like the psalmist, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have I washed my hands in vain? No. And God says to Job's three mates, I get Job to pray for you. Unbelievable. Right? The Apostle Paul, you think probably one of God's greatest saints would have known all that was happening. And he talks about, I am perplexed, but not driven to despair. I honestly don't know, Paul is saying at times, what's going on around me. But I know whom I have believed in. And that's what it's about. Knowing him, it's what it's about. And you know, the greatest thing of all, when you think of all of God's saints, you think of Abraham leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, not knowing where he was going, but he knew who he was going with. Job is the same. I can't explain all of this, but I know who I believe in. And at times I struggle with it. And at times I have doubts. And I'm looking forward to meeting him. And I'm looking forward to setting my case out before him. But when he meets him, he's blown away. I should have put my hand to my mouth. I shouldn't have said anything. David is the same. Paul is the same. I am perplexed, but I'm not driven to despair. You would have thought, if you had been around the time of Paul, he's probably the first guy you would have went to for advice. And to discover that he was perplexed would have probably made you think. God doesn't have to let us know everything. We're talking about a relationship. We're not talking about an arrangement. And that's the difference. That's the difference in the attitude of the older brother. We have an arrangement. We have something going. I walk, you owe me. That's the way it goes. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the same. You know, they're disappointed. We've had the crucifixion. All their hopes have gone. They don't know what's going on. They say, oh, look, we're heading back. We're leaving Jerusalem. We're going back to where we came from. And as they're heading back and they're talking among themselves, Jesus draws alongside them. They don't recognize him. And he asks them, what are you talking about? And they say to him, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on about Jesus of Nazareth, how he came, lived here, was crucified, and now some are saying that he's after rising. And of course Jesus continues to walk with them and expounds all the scriptures to them, and they invite him in to break bread, and when he does, their eyes are opened And then he leaves, and they say, "Didn't our hearts boom in us as he talked to us along the way?" And then they leave to go back to Jerusalem. So they, all the rest of the guys know he's back, he's alive, he's here, he knows what's going on. I'm getting ahead of myself, so give me a chance here. But the parable of what I call of generosity. But it's that same narrative that the older brother has that makes us feel, as I said, more entitled to come into God's presence when we've had a good day. But someone once said, I think it was David Benner, a Christian psychiatrist, said, "The father's love reflects the father's character and not the son's behaviour." That's tremendous. We have always got to remember that. The father's love reflects the father's character, not the son's behaviour. Otherwise, I pick him, I don't pick him, and it goes on and on and on. But it's amazing generosity. And I put my hand on my own heart and say, at times I've got a problem with this. Because I think we grow up in a culture of, you get what you deserve. I always remember hearing that as a kid. And whether it was with your parents, you get X, Y, Z if you behave. You get X, Y, Z if you go to school and you do well at school. When we went to work, it was performance appraisals. You got bonuses and whatever else it was, if you performed. Right? And that's the narrative that runs through all the time. Someone comes out of the blue and gives us a different narrative and a different perspective and says, "No, I have loved you with an everlasting love." And what I love about that, I always say, and it's my best way of putting it, I love the you of you. Not the Sunday morning you, but the Monday morning. The not dressed up version of you. You're the one that I sent my son for, to pay that price for you. Throughout life, as I say, we hear that same old narrative. And there's nothing wrong with any of this, but in our relationship with God, we must remember, he made the first move. One of my favourite scriptures is in Paul's in the letter to the Romans. "I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's God's gospel. It's the Father's gospel concerning his son. What an unbelievable message. What an unbelievably good news. It's not my gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It's God's gospel concerning his son. He came up with it. You know, there was a group years ago called Stuart and Kyle. Some of you may remember them up the north. And they had a song called "Will You Go?" And it depicted a conversation between the father and the son. And the father is asking him, "Will you go, Jesus, will you go?" And ask him, was he prepared to go and to die on the cross? And the answer is, "Yes, Father, I will go." This is the Father's gospel. Paul knew it. They all knew it. And yet Paul had to battle with some people getting the wrong end of grace and thinking, "Are you saying that we can do what we want to do? Is that what it is? Is there no atonement? Is there no paying for it?" "God forbid," said Paul. "Shall I sin that grace may abound?" No, you got it all wrong. James, in another way, put it, "Faith without works is dead." I expect a change. How can you know God and know what he did for you and have an ongoing relationship with him and not be changed? We live in a world that's crying out for it. Crying out for the salt to function as salt and for the light to function as light. You turn on the news today and it's devastating. And for those of us who are older, we look at, I think apart from what's going on in the world, I look at the amount of murders that there are in Ireland, wherever it may be, unheard of 50 years ago. But now it becomes almost commonplace. And people are crying out for something. All the stuff that was supposed to work has not worked. Education, as great as it is, hasn't done away with all the ills that there are in the world today. They're waiting. Waiting for the people of God. Yeah. Waiting for, "You are the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, and if you take the light and you put it under a bushel and nobody gets to see anything, what good is it? But you are chosen generation, royal priesthood. You are my people. That's unbelievable. Okay. Paul says then, as I said, it's God's gospel. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Alan, keep an eye on the time for me. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The life, death and resurrection of Jesus all point us towards the character of God. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came that we might have life and more abundantly. And Jesus himself said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I stand corrected, but that to me is the only definition of eternal life in the word. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If we view salvation only in terms of where we're going to spend eternity, we've lost a huge deal of it. If that's all we think it is some insurance. You know, you just have to make a profession of faith, do what you want to do afterwards, and when you stand before God, you pull out this card and say, here, I made this 50 years ago. Oh, this is eternal life, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what it's about. You know, Tozer, some of you would have heard of him. He said, knowledge by acquaintance is always better than mere knowledge by description. And we know what that is. Because when Jesus talks about knowledge, we talk about experiential knowledge. We're not talking about what we commonly refer to today as head knowledge. No. You may know an awful lot of things about Jesus, but the question is whether you know him. And that's what it's about. And he died, Paul says, for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. This is for younger and older brothers, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Look at the motivation that Paul has. Look at the difference between the younger brother, the older brother, and where Paul is coming from now. The Son of God, not only who died for the sins of the world, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's unbelievable. You know, and you think, okay, I've got all sorts of stuff going on around me that's not good, and circumstantially it's poor and all the rest of it, but I know who I have believed in, and I know that he died for me and gave his life for me, that I should no longer live primarily for myself but for him. You know, if our most important question always is about ourselves, if everything has to go around me, I'm not living for him. I'm living primarily for myself. But when I get hold of this, when I get hold of the love of God for me, when I think, I just can't believe it. Yeah. After 40 odd years of being on the road, thinking that this is the same Father who sees me afar off and comes running for me. It's fantastic. The old Scots used to say, it was better felt than told, as they used to say. Wow, this is not transaction, as I say. This is relational. Who loved me and gave himself for me. When I think of so often the way, and I have to say, you know, when I emphasize relationship, because sadly today, so much of what we hear is about some kind of an arrangement that we could do something that would get us into heaven. I'm not saying that's not important. Of course it's important. And it's a big question and it needs to be addressed. But the bigger question is whether I have a relationship with Jesus. That is the bigger question. I mean, you think of it. Why would I want to be with him in the future if I didn't want to be with him now? What would it be? Would it be an escape and some other kind of fate? But would I want to be with him? No. Would I want to hang out with him? I don't think so. I think of Paul, Peter, Abraham, Job, as I said to you, about them all. They all had a relationship with him. And then I just want to, as I come to close, Peter says, yeah, two things I want to finish with. Just give me a sec. there's always this tension, as it were, between grace and works, between, you know, whether this is all of grace and does that mean I can do what I want to do, and if it's all of grace, then is there no need for an atonement, and all of that stuff that gets bandied about, if I put it that way. But I want to read, you don't have to tell me, I'll read it to you. And this is a verse that in the last years has really, really struck me. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, says, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these promises, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Listen to what he says. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. The next verse, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and so on. What is it? Has He given us everything? And if He's given us everything, why have I got to make every effort? But they're not mutually exclusive. Because we're talking about a relationship. How could you have a relationship with anybody if you never pitched up? If you never spoke to them? If you never heard what they had to say? It's not possible. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's when you think that showing up to have a quiet time has earned you some kind of brownie points, then you're confused about it. But grace is not opposed to effort. Make every effort to add to your faith. So that's the amazing generosity of Jesus. Time is up. I have a simple exercise that I've done a few times, and I'm going to put it to you now. I want you to imagine God is thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? So right now, imagine God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? The answer to that question is hugely, hugely important. A lot of people say it's disappointment, sometimes even anger. But what if you took God at His word? And while God hates sin, He loves you. And He came up with a plan of salvation. And instead of thinking that God was always focused on how I slipped up yesterday or whatever else it may be and what was going on in my heart, He knows all of that. But I have loved you with an everlasting love. A.W. Tozer said, you never rise above your concept of God. And he's right. And your concept of God is what you'll have in the car tomorrow morning on the way to work or in the schools or wherever you're going to be tomorrow morning. And your concept of God, that is, you know, we're coming to Christmas time and there's that song that he's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. If that's your concept of God, then it's very hard to rise. You won't rise above that. There'll be days when you feel that I can draw near to God because you've had a good day. We need to ensure that our concept of God is as close to the reality of God as it can be. Let's bow our heads. Father, you came up with this unbelievable plan of salvation, and it cost you your Son. And Lord Jesus, you paid a price that we could go free. Not only that we could spend eternity with you, but that we could have a relationship with you right now. We sang this morning, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. Lord, we often read, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Help us, I pray, these days, to, in as much as is possible, to be with you, to understand who you are, what you really think about us, how you're running to meet us, and how we're not, I hope. And forgive us for the times we are like that older brother thinking, no, you owe me. You owe us nothing, we know that. Help us, I pray, and open our eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.